All right, this morning I want to speak from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. And if you're paying attention, you're going to immediately say to yourself, but John MacArthur preached on that text just about 3 weeks ago. And that's true. And normally I wouldn't go anywhere near a passage that John had just preached on because I know I'm not going to do well by comparison. But in this case, it was John himself that asked me to prepare this message. And it's sort of been, you know, burning in my bones, and so I'm going to do it anyway. You're aware, I'm sure, that John MacArthur actually called on pastors and other evangelical leaders across the nation to declare our solidarity with churches in Canada who are now literally under the threat of criminal prosecution if they say what the Bible says about gender distinctions and sexual orientation. They could actually be put in prison just for saying this is what the Bible says about it. And Scripture is absolutely clear. And in fact, these are the very words of Jesus on that subject. Jesus said, "He who created us from the beginning made us male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So that was Jesus' description of marriage, one man and one woman, a husband and a wife, covenanted to one another for life. And that is God's design for marriage and sexuality. It's not complex, it's not mysterious, and it's not blurry around the edges. And again, the biblical message is absolutely clear on this. Heterosexuality is God's design, and homosexuality is a heinous sin. And same-sex attraction, just like any kind of heterosexual lust, is a perversion to be mortified. It is not an identity that should be embraced and celebrated. But in Canada, it's now literally illegal to say that. During the first week of December 2021, just a few weeks ago, the Canadian legislature passed Bill C-4. Both the Canadian House and Senate voted in favor of it with zero opposition. And that bill became national law on January 7th, just a month ago, exactly a month ago. And that bill declares in these precise words, and I'm quoting from it, that it is a myth to say that heterosexuality, cisgender gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations or gender identities or gender expressions. It's a myth to say that, the law rules. And so under the amended criminal code currently in force in Canada, if you publicly declare that homosexuality or transsexualism or transgenderism, if you say these are sinful perversions of God's design, you can be charged with a criminal offense. And it's considered a hate crime, officially classified as a hate crime, so the punishment is severe. And the same kinds of policies, by the way, will eventually be adopted by legislatures and local governments and perhaps even the federal government in America as well. And as a matter of fact, ordinances like that are already under consideration in lots of states and local communities. For example, in Lafayette, Indiana, the city council has a similar proposal on their docket right now that would make it illegal for pastors to tell people that homosexuality or transgenderism are perversions. And the laws are being promoted as a safeguard against conversion therapy. That's the language that's used in the law. And of course, there are kinds of conversion therapy that are based in psychology that we would likewise condemn. But the law is very broad. In fact, listen to how the Canadian law defines conversion therapy. In an official document that's published by the Government of Canada, the question is raised, what is conversion therapy? And here, verbatim, is the answer the Canadian government gives. Quote, "Conversion therapy refers to interventions designed to change the sexual orientation of bisexual, gay, and lesbian individuals to heterosexual, or to change a person's gender identity to cisgender." Cisgender, of course, is your biological gender, your biological sex. Continuing to quote from the law, "Conversion therapy also refers to interventions designed to repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or non-heterosexual sexual behavior. Conversion therapy can take many forms, they say, including counseling, behavioral modification, and talk therapy, and may be offered by professionals, religious officials, or laypersons. End of the quote. Which means that even as a member of a church, even as a just a typical individual, if you give counsel to someone and tell them that homosexual orientation is sinful, homosexual behavior is sinful, transgenderism is sinful, if you say any of those things, you've committed a hate crime according to Canadian law. And I want you to notice, those definitions go only one way. There is no prohibition against grooming or coaching young people to become homosexual or transgender. You can do that. So the underlying agenda of these laws is clear, and one of the more ominous features of all of this is that the Canadian government clearly wants to shape and put boundaries around the message churches can proclaim. They specifically target churches with this law. Bill C-4 expressly names religious people, church officials and lay people alike, and forbids them to do or say anything to, quote, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or non-heterosexual sexual behavior. And again, that is law in force right now in Canada. It's a serious criminal offense. It's a federal crime in Canada to portray homosexual desire or gay behavior as a sin that needs to be mortified. In other words, Canadian law forbids Canadian Christians from declaring what the Bible plainly says. And make no mistake, pastors are almost certainly going to go to jail for this in Canada. You've seen it already with the COVID crisis, where churches were closed, pastors were jailed, churches were even fenced off so that people couldn't get in. And furthermore, attempts are going to be made by Canadian authorities to close churches that don't comply with this. You've already seen the prelude to this in the COVID crisis. So we need to face this situation squarely because, again, the same kinds of laws are coming to America as well. They're already in force in other nations. Governments worldwide are instituting similar policies designed not merely to silence those who understand that it's a sin to pervert God's design for marriage and procreation. But more than that, the pressure is on us, believers. They want us to affirm and celebrate homosexuality, bisexuality, transgenderism, and the entire alphabet of LGBTQRSTU perversions. And many people who self-identify as evangelicals, and I'm talking about not just lay people, but leaders as well, many have already begun to yield to this pressure from society. Many have chosen simply to stay silent about the issue. Others have tried to modify or retrofit the Christian stance on sex and marriage in order to accommodate the notion that a person can be both gay and Christian at the same time. And so over the past decade, there's been a remarkable shift that has swept through the evangelical movement, and the opinion that currently dominates large movement evangelicalism is this idea that homosexual desire is not inherently sinful as long as you don't act on it. And that is the argument that some people want to make, that you can be same-sex attracted from birth, and so if that's the case, then we have to conclude that regardless of what Scripture says, this is God's design for some people. And in the wake of what has been a sea change of attitude toward homosexuality, a number of ostensibly religious organizations have sprung up that are devoted to the idea of legitimizing same-sex attraction among evangelical Christians. So there are several minor evangelical celebrities who now openly self-identify as same-sex attracted. There's even a faculty member on the staff of my alma mater who identifies himself as same-sex attracted. Faculty members at numerous evangelical universities and seminaries, popular authors, musicians, people who write for once respected organizations like the Gospel Coalition, who openly identify as same-sex attracted. And it has more or less become the norm for evangelicals to believe that, you know, it's okay for a Christian to define his or her sexual orientation with terms like that, same-sex attracted. And there are lots of self-styled evangelicals who openly maintain that even mutual romantic relationships, attachments to members of the same sex are okay, not merely okay, but something to glory in as long as the same-sex attracted couple stays celibate. And there is even an organization supposedly devoted to biblical ministry among same-sex attracted people that promotes a kind of covenanted relationship, a partnership between homosexuals where you have two men or two women who live together as if they were married, but they agree to remain celibate. We'll see how that goes. But here is how a website that proposes this arrangement describes it. I'm quoting from their website. Question: what is same-sex celibate partnership? Answer: a same-sex celibate partnership is an intimate coupling between two same-sex attracted or gay-identifying individuals bonded for life in a way similar to marriage, but of course, minus the sex. It's a life devotion in which the united individuals become family. Again, you know how that will go. And these ideas, by the way, be careful who you give financial support to when they're promoting these kinds of ideas, because they bend over backwards to make it sound biblical what they're doing. But we can see where this is going. These ideas are a frontal assault on the vital symbolism of marriage, because Scripture portrays marriage as a symbol of the union between Christ and the church. And that goes not only for this absurd notion of celibate partnerships, it undermines that biblical picture, but also gay marriage, feminist notions of egalitarianism, and every other departure from the idea of a lifelong monogamous relationship between a man who leaves his father and mother and is joined for life to his wife. That's the biblical standard for marriage, and it's not obscure. It's not ambiguous. It's clear. Ephesians 5:23 says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. And then Ephesians 5:32 goes on to say that marriage itself, by God's design, is a reference to Christ and the church. That's what Scripture says about it. So any corruption of marriage or sexuality is an attack on the whole point of the gospel. This is no minor issue. This is not a matter where we can remain silent and just let the culture march unchallenged into deeper and darker forms of perversion. And don't be naive, that is all coming. All of the same arguments have already been used to legitimize same-sex attraction. They're already being used in an attempt to dignify pedophilia. No less than USA Today published an article just a month ago, January 11th, 2022, in which they said this, quote, that pedophilia is, quote, misunderstood, and it's a condition that is determined in the womb. In other words, you're born with this desire, this perverted desire. And there are also people lined up who want to make bestiality acceptable, and they've already signaled that they're next. They'll use the same arguments, and frankly, if it works for homosexuality, there's no perversion that it won't work for. There's just no limit to the abominations human society is going to attempt to normalize once the salt of evangelical Christianity loses its savor and the light of the gospel truth is hid under a bushel. Anything goes. But at the moment, evangelicals, including many evangelical thought leaders who we would respect normally and even quote and refer to, some of them, many of them, are adopting more and more of the LGBTQ language and arguments in order to try to fit in. Both of the two most recent presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention have claimed that the Bible whispers about sexual sin while it shouts about sins like materialism and greed. And you're going to see in our passage that both types of sin are condemned emphatically in God's word, but statements like that, that Scripture whispers about the sin of immorality, that is purposely intended to downplay the gravity of popular sexual perversions like homosexuality and transgenderism. And what they are attempting to do is browbeat other evangelicals into silence regarding these evils that are currently popular in secular culture because they're embarrassed about the stance the church has historically taken and the position Scripture lays out. They're embarrassed by it. Sadly, the vast majority of evangelicals easily buy into this kind of thinking that we should just be quiet about that and downplay it, and they simply want to flow with the drift of culture. They grew up in churches that were designed to flow with the drift of culture. So, frankly, there are very few signs that the visible evangelical movement, as we know it today, is going to unite in any kind of strong opposition to the LGBTQ lobby. I don't see that happening. And on the contrary, the level of gay acceptance among evangelicals is increasing noticeably year by year, because evangelicals for decades have been committed to following the trends of secular culture rather than standing against those trends and declaring biblical truth. But again, Scripture is clear on this issue, very clear. Homosexuality, in all of its expressions, is a sinful perversion of God's design. You simply cannot be a Christian and embrace the cravings of a homosexual lust at the same time. You can't do it. There's quite simply no such thing as a gay Christian. Homosexual desires are sins to be mortified. They are not character qualities to be celebrated and affirmed. And one of the key passages where Scripture makes this clear is our passage, 1 Corinthians 6. So that's where I want to go with you today. We'll be looking at three verses most intently, verses 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians 6. And here's some context. Paul is dealing with a list of serious problems that were plaguing the Corinthian church. You know, there was disunity and factionalism. People were treating the Lord's table like a Roman celebration of Bacchus, who was the pagan god of wine. They were turning the Lord's table into a drunken celebration, literally getting drunk at the Lord's table. And there was other gross sin in their midst. One guy had an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. Paul deals with that in chapter 5, just before our passage. And also there in chapter 5, Paul scolds the Corinthians for not excommunicating that guy. And chapter 5 then ends with this exhortation where he says to them, "Do you not judge those who are within the church? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." He's telling them, excommunicate that guy. And so while he's on the subject of judging those who are within the church, he scolds them for going outside the church to settle their disputes with one another. And that's where our chapter starts. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints?" So evidently, they were bringing lawsuits against one another in secular courts. And in the first 8 verses of this chapter, Paul chastises them for letting the unrighteous rather than the saints make their moral judgments for them. That's ridiculous, he says, to let a secular mind make a moral judgment for you. That has a bearing on what we're going to talk about. We must not do that today as well. We shouldn't let secular culture make moral judgments for us. The culture is not what tells us whether homosexuality and transgenderism are acceptable or not. God's Word tells us that. And ultimately, Paul says, if you bring a lawsuit against a believer in a secular court, you've already lost the most important part of your case. Verse 7, "Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And on the contrary," he says, verse 8, "if you sue a fellow Christian, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." So he's saying, even if you're suing because you absolutely are convinced that you are the one in the right, if you bring a lawsuit, you have put yourself in the wrong against your brother by taking this course of action with him. This is not a Christian way of settling disputes within the church, to go to court about it. And so that's what he's talking about. That brings us to our passage, verse 9. And it may seem like here Paul suddenly makes an abrupt shift in topics, but I don't think so. I think what he has to say in our three verses tells us how he's thinking about what a serious sin it is for a Christian to take another believer to court, Because in the first place, a lawsuit in secular court puts a moral judgment between two Christians in the hands of a judge who in all likelihood is unrighteous, verse 1. And in the second place, to do that wrongs and defrauds the whole church. So to sue a fellow Christian is itself unrighteous. And then in our text, Paul is in effect saying the consequences of what unrighteousness is. Unrighteousness will send you to hell. That's what he's going to say. And in effect, he's giving a double-edged reason for saying why it's better to suffer wrong than to do wrong. Two reasons. One, because the unrighteous judge in whose hands you have put this moral decision is not even a citizen of the kingdom you profess loyalty to. And number two, because if your own life is dominated by unrighteousness of any kind, which is what you're showing when you go to court against a believer, then you probably are outside the kingdom yourself. And that's the truth he wants them to understand. It applies to all sins, not just frivolous lawsuits, but to make the point clear, to show how gravely unrighteous it is to take a believer to court, he lists this short list of typical Corinthian sins. And notice that sexual perversions and homosexuality in particular dominate the first part of this list. So here's the text, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read from the Legacy Standard Bible, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, his point is clear, right? That if the character qualities and the lifestyle that define you are unrighteous, if you are thoroughly unrighteous, if your desires and your deeds and your disposition are utterly devoid of righteousness, and you are devoted instead to the pursuit of some self-serving sin, and especially if you self-identify with a label that signifies that you're given over to some wicked lust or some evil pattern of life, then he says you're not a redeemed person, and you shouldn't deceive yourself into believing that you are. I don't know how this text could state that any more clearly than it does. Now, a couple of caveats here. It doesn't mean, of course, that if you ever once committed any of those sins, that you are forever doomed. It doesn't mean that if you are tempted by those sins and you mortify them, then you're in a hopeless situation. It also doesn't mean that you're guilty of an unpardonable evil so that you can never inherit God's kingdom if some sinful lust seems to stalk you, you know, constantly waging war against your soul. And in fact, the context destroys that idea. You'll see that when we get to verse 11. In fact, let me quote what John Calvin said about this passage. He says, by the unrighteous here, as for example, adulterers and thieves and covetous and revilers, he means those who do not repent of their sins, but who obstinately persist in them. Because the truth is, and Paul knew this as well as anyone, every one of us struggles with ungodly desires constantly. Paul himself confesses in Romans 7 that he waged a lifelong battle against, quote his exact words, coveting of every kind. And the exact expression he uses there in Romans 7, verse 8, it speaks of lust. It's a Greek term, epithumia, that speaks of lust. It's the same word he uses in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And of course, Paul is not saying in Romans 7 that he now lives in those lusts, but he is saying that he does wage constant war against them. And he says this is a battle he knows he will fight until he is finally set free from the body of this death. And so I say again, all of our evil desires are sins to be mortified. We all struggle with some kind of sinful desire. For some people, it is same-sex attraction. A desire for what God forbids is always wrong. And it's not a neutral quality to be embraced and celebrated, the fact that you struggle with evil desires. It certainly should not be worn as a badge of identity. And in fact, as I survey these three verses, I see three truths about sin that sort of jump out to me. Sin and its remedy that arise from this text. Three great truths. And I want to go through those with you. The first is about sin and delusion. Sin and delusion. Notice that all of our sins breed self-deception. Verse 9. Do you not know? Do not be deceived. Your sin will deceive you. And he's telling them, get your thinking straight here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he's giving them basic truth, frankly, taught clearly throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And in fact, the very first psalm ends with this: the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. Do not be deceived. This is clear through the Old Testament. The unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God. So who or what was deceiving the Corinthians? Well, in this case, they were being deceived by their own sin and their own tolerance of other people's sins. And it is a fact that all sin has this delusional quality. Sin hoodwinks us, and in the process, it hardens us. Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Sin lies to you. The Apostle Paul, who was recalling how indulging in his own unbridled lust before he was converted, he says it almost cost him his soul. And he says this in Romans 7, verse 11, sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. And in Ephesians 4:22, he speaks of the lusts of deceit. So this is a truth you need to understand. All sin, lust in particular, is inherently deceptive. It will deceive you. Which means when we sin, we are inviting self-deception. Sin fosters confusion and error and doctrinal derailment. So don't deceive yourself into enthroning sin in your life. And don't take doctrinal counsel from someone who's trying to justify his own sin. People who live under the bondage of sin while they profess to be Christians, they're delusional. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. And let me say this while we're on this subject. The fact that sin is so deceptive is a truth that should provoke our compassion rather than our judgmentalism for people who are outside the church, people who don't know the gospel. They are lost and they are spiritually blind and they are headed for eternal judgment. And what they need to hear from us most is the truth of the gospel, not merely the condemnation of the law. They do need to hear the law first, but you understand, I hope, that the law by itself is a message of utter, irreversible doom for sinners. There's no good news in the law for the sinner. Galatians 3:10 quotes from Deuteronomy 27:26 to make exactly that point. It says, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So what I'm saying is this, the law does not show any mercy whatsoever to sinners. The law has no mercy for sinners. The gospel, on the other hand, is full of mercy for sinners, but make no mistake about this, the gospel has no mercy for sin. Romans 8:3, what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So the gospel is ruthless with sin. It's full of compassion for sinners, but ruthless against sin. And so Paul says, don't let sin deceive you. Don't live under the delusion that you can indulge in your promiscuous sins and yet rest confident in your salvation. People who are abandoned to sin, People whose true character is defined by evil desires. People who self-identify by those sinful desires. People given over to a sinful lifestyle. People whose consciences remain untroubled when wicked desires arise from within them. People like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. But your own sin is going to tell you otherwise. Sin is inherently deceptive because it wants mastery over us. And Scripture's full of warnings about that as well. It's interesting how often the Bible personifies sin as a trickster and a usurper. From the start of Scripture, in Genesis 4:7, the Lord says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it." Now, despite the way that's how Scripture often personifies sin, sin is not really a personal force, obviously. But it is inherently deceptive. It clouds our judgment. It confuses our moral sense. It sears our conscience and it even warps our belief system. And we speak of this, seminary students will recognize this, the term for this, the theological technical term for this, is the noetic effect of sin. The noetic effect of sin. That's the technical idea. And what that actually means in layman's terms is sin makes us stupid. It shrouds us in delusions. And so Paul says, do not be deceived. And in fact, the current level of worldwide delusion about these subjects, even among today's evangelicals, is really quite remarkable, I think. And it vividly shows the dangers of following the culture rather than submitting to what God's word says. Because it's become stylish in certain evangelical circles for people to identify themselves by their grossest besetting sin. And that is unheard of in church history. It is a gross insanity because it defies and undermines sanctification. It's a denial of what this passage teaches. And so that's the first thing to notice in this passage. With regard to sin and delusion, the lesson is that all of our sins breed self-deception. Here's a second truth, and this one is about sin and destruction. Sin and destruction. The lesson here is that all of our sins are exceedingly sinful. So that sin, any sin, if tolerated and utterly allowed, is going to ruin, eternally ruin you. Verses 9 and 10, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice there, you count, he names 10 specific sins, and they fall into two categories. Some of them are sexual sins, and some of them are social sins. And he's not trying to give an exhaustive category of sins, obviously. There are other lists of sins in Scripture that will send you to hell that are even larger than this one. But what he's doing here is giving a list of representative sins that span the entirety of the moral law as it's revealed in the Ten Commandments. But because Paul is writing to an audience of mostly Gentile former pagans, he doesn't use the language of the Decalogue, but instead he gives a list of sins that were staples in Corinthian culture. And notice, he makes no effort here to soften the truth or accommodate the drift of that culture. He's not trying to contextualize. This is the polar opposite of the seeker-sensitive approach, right? Because homosexuality was just as prevalent, maybe even more so, in Corinthian society as in ours. And it's clear, isn't it, that Paul is not trying to contextualize the message in order to make it more palatable to a society that was in love with sexual perversions. And notice this as well. Those two verses read like a short list of the characteristic sins of 21st century Hollywood culture, don't they? These are all debasing and degrading sins. They are all fleshly sins that involve wicked self-gratification. And Paul's point here is not to make all of these sins equivalent, and he's also not trying to rank them from the greater sins to the lesser. We know that there are some sins that are worse than others. That's one of the points Paul makes about homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. And it's like on the bottom rung of the descent into absolute damnation once you get that far. That's what he's saying. And when he talks about the gradual descent of humanity into grosser and grosser forms of evil, he says at one point, even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. As if Paul sees something uncommonly wicked or profoundly aberrant in the L category of the LGBTQ alphabet. So I don't think the apostle in our passage is trying to make some kind of equivalency and say, oh, all these sins are equally bad, treating them all as, you know, equally grotesque. And also that the sins he names in our passage, if you look at them, they're not all equally vile transgression. I doubt that anyone really believes that in the hierarchy of evils, an act of adultery is not really any worse than a fleeting whisper of greed, right? Some sins are worse than others. And yet, it's also true, as Paul says in Romans 7, that all sin is exceedingly sinful. So that any of those 10 sins, though some are worse than others, any one of them, if embraced and allowed to dominate your life, will not only keep you out of the kingdom, it will send you to hell. Every person who revels in sin, whether it's a respectable vice or a gross evil, that person will suffer eternal condemnation under the wrath of God. Revelation 21, verse 8, from the merely cowardly and unbelieving, those are socially acceptable sins, to those who are notoriously abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part, Scripture says, will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So again, the point is, all sin is exceedingly sinful. And 10 sins are listed here. They fall into, as I said, two broad categories. The 5 sins he names in verse 9 are sexual perversions. I'll show you why all 5 of them are. The other 5 named in verse 10 are social vices. And again, all 10 of these were evils that dominated and characterized the culture of the entire city of Corinth. This is what colored that culture. And in fact, notice that Paul gives a very similar list of the evils of Corinth, a shorter list, but it's a lot of overlap. Just one chapter earlier than this, in 1 Corinthians 5:11, where he says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. And notice in that list, he's leaning towards the social vices. He leaves out thievery, but he pretty much covers all the same categories. And his point in chapter 5 is that these are the sins that defined Corinthian culture. And so he says in verses 9 through 10 of chapter 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, but, he says, I did not mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, because then you'd have to go out of the world. He's saying, I'm not telling you not to have anything to do with the sinners in your midst. You need to know those people and befriend them and give them the gospel. Treat worldly sinners with compassion and win them to Christ. But those are sins that are not to be tolerated in the church. And Paul says, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is pursuing a lifestyle that's colored by those sins. Verse 13 of chapter 5, those who are outside, God judges. But within the fellowship of believers, you need to remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So he's calling them to excommunicate someone who is given over to sin like that. Now, this is in perfect harmony with the point he's making here. He's saying sin has no rightful place in the life of a believer. And again, he's not suggesting that Christians are sinless. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's 1 John 1:8. And on the other hand, 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So, in other words, if you're walking in darkness, if you're continually given over to the pursuit of sin, or if you're passively tolerating an unbroken pattern of sin in your life, then you don't have any right to the kind of assurance that tells you you are a true Christian. You're on your way to heaven. You shouldn't have any assurance if you're living like that. And on this, Paul and John, the apostles, are not the Beatles, the apostles, are in perfect agreement. Look at the five kinds of sinners he names in verse 9. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, and homosexuals. If you're looking at the New American Standard Bible, the first one is translated as fornicators. And both the English Standard Version and the Legacy Standard Bible have the sexually immoral. The Greek term is simply pornos, same word that's at the root of the English term pornography. And it's a very broad expression that covers every kind of sexual sin or sexual debauchery. And frankly, this could apply to everything from sins of the imagination, pornography and cybersex, to abominations that are just too gross for me to name. And Paul could have simply let that term stand on its own, and he wouldn't need to single out adulterers and effeminate and homosexuals. But because all of those are already included in the term pornos. But I think he may have a specific case or multiple cases in mind. So he names these gender-twisting sins by name. And by the way, in case you're wondering, why is idolatry listed in this context? That's because gross sexual sins of all kinds were woven into every Corinthian form of idolatry. There was a plethora of temples in Corinth, and they were all staffed by temple prostitutes. And engaging in fornication or even grosser activities with these prostitutes was deemed a sacred act of worship in that pagan culture. The Greek historian Strabo, writing in the year 2 BC, wrote that the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth was so rich that it employed more than 1,000 prostitutes, both men and women. So this was Corinthian idolatry. It was literally a form of illicit sexual gratification. And apparently there were people in or around the Corinthian church who were prepared to accept the claim that this was normal and natural and morally neutral behavior. They, after all, had already shown an arrogant tolerance of this one church member's incestuous relationship. And so Paul is debunking the notion that we can tolerate, much less engage in, that kind of conduct and still claim to be believers. Now, obviously, married people who indulge in such activity are adulterers, and Paul lists that. The next two words both cover every kind of homosexual behavior. The word translated effeminate is the Greek word malakoi, and it's a word that speaks of softness, and it's used in only two contexts in Scripture. The other one is a statement that's found in both Matthew and Luke, where Jesus is defending John the Baptist, and he asks, "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" And soft, he uses the same word, malakoi's clothing. Did you go out to see a guy who's dressed like he's gay? That's what he's asking. And there, as here, the word clearly has a negative connotation. To quote Calvin again, Calvin says this term refers to those who advertise their unchastity by blandishments of speech, by lightness of gesture and apparel, and other allurements. So they were doing that even in Jesus' time, you know, acting gay. The malakoi were men who would purposely adopt feminine mannerisms and clothing and speech patterns and gestures and temperaments. You know the type. And in fact, in many English translations, it's just translated effeminate. And that's a perfect translation, I think. But understand that when that word was used in ancient Greek sources, it didn't merely refer to effeminate mannerisms or lisping speech. But the malakoi were the homosexuals who took the female sexual part with other homosexuals. And so the pairing of these words, effeminate and homosexuals, is purposefully designed to include both partners in any kind of homosexual behavior. And Paul says, you cannot give yourself to that sin or give yourself over to that lifestyle and profess to be a Christian. Those who live that way, he says, do not inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 10, he includes some of the standard social transgressions that gave Corinthian culture its reputation. Thievery, greed, drunkenness, and swindling, those are self-explanatory. The expression revilers refers to people who use their words in a coarse or abusive way. They either rail against their neighbors with insults, or they indulge in hurtful talebearing, or deliberately lie in order to damage another person's reputation, or they curse their neighbor, or even they're whispering gossips who purposely vilify other people's characters. And this term is broad enough to cover all of those sins of the tongue. And in our culture, it would translate also to all of those sins that are committed on Twitter. But incidentally, this list of social sins in verse 10 suggests that Paul is still thinking of the evils that arise from the lawsuit or lawsuits that someone in this church were bringing against a fellow believer in a secular court. Because, think about it, thievery and greed and reviling and swindling, these are all characteristic sins of the litigious person. In any case, this whole group of sins in verse 10 covers every kind of unrighteousness that is designed to inflict injury on someone else. And drunkenness is in the mix, because that's one of the common means people use to drown out the feelings of guilt when they commit those kinds of sins. And Corinth was full of all of those evils. It fostered all of those evils, in fact. But these are sins, Paul says, have no place in the church. Ephesians 5:3, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. But I also need to add that these five sins named in verse 10, these are not just petty offenses against one's neighbor. They're like sexual sin in that these are sins of fleshly self-indulgence, sins that no Christian should ever be happy to live with. But for Christians, the biblical standard is clear, Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 2:12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Walk worthy, he's telling them. And so he restates the point of our text in his epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 5. Here's what he says, same thing that he's saying here. For this you know with certainty, Ephesians 5:5, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So again, Paul is definitive. There is no such thing as a homosexual Christian, or a person who's a full-time con artist, or a chronic drunkard. Those people are not Christians either. You're not a Christian unless you have renounced those sins and are routinely mortifying those desires. In the words of Colossians 3:5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is because of those things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. So the message of Scripture is clear and consistent. No sin, least of all homosexuality and gender bending, none of these are ever to be sanctioned or normalized or given any kind of artificial validity in the life of the Christian or the fellowship of a church. All sin is exceedingly sinful, and those hard-driving, habit-forming, character-shaping lifestyle sins are especially damning, enslaving. A life that is completely given over to a sin like that is not a redeemed life. And that, once more, is the central point Paul is making in this passage. So, we've seen a lesson about sin and delusion, namely that our sins all breed self-deception. We've seen a lesson about sin and destruction, that our sins are exceedingly sinful. Now, third, there's a lesson in this passage about sin and deliverance. And I don't want to miss this, because it takes us to the gospel. The message here is that all of our sins can be forgiven and cleansed. And when the Apostle Paul says, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, and so on, can inherit the kingdom of God, if you think that he's giving a list of unpardonable sins, or even gross sins that require us to make some kind of extra penance, you've missed his point completely. And in fact, his point is that these are the very kinds of sin that the Corinthian believers had been delivered from. These are forgivable sins, but they're sins to be repented of, not to be adopted as badges of a Christian's identity. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. This is the gospel promise. And as I said at the beginning, the gospel is utterly intolerant of sin, but it is full of mercy for sinners. Notice, Paul doesn't cite some good works that the redeemed members of the Corinthian assembly did in order to atone for their sins. They didn't. He doesn't commend them for pulling themselves out of the miry clay of a corrupt culture. They certainly have no basis whatsoever to be self-congratulatory. But Paul is reminding them what Christ did for them, and he says so expressly. It is not that they cleansed themselves, but that they were washed and sanctified and justified in Christ's name through the agency of the Holy Spirit. He says that specifically. I read some commentaries about this verse where the commentator interpreted the washing as the ritual of baptism, and that, of course, is absurd because baptism is symbolic. It doesn't literally cleanse anything. It symbolizes a cleansing that is done by the Holy Spirit with the water of the Word. And so it's a heart cleansing. It's not something any sinner can do for himself, and it doesn't deal with the externals of your fleshly dirt. Titus 3, verse 5, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's the washing that is spoken of here. Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26 says the same thing. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. And by the way, Paul is not listing three separate events in verse 11. Washing and sanctification do speak of exactly the same thing. And in this context, Paul includes justification, which is simply another aspect of what happens, what occurs in that first moment of faith. You are justified. Our sins are forgiven so that our consciences are cleansed. That's the washing. And in that same moment, all at once, we are, for the very first time in our lives, set free from the enslavement of sin, set apart from sin, or sanctified. And at the same time, the righteousness of Christ covers us like a robe so that our cleansed hearts are left as spotless and covered by the righteousness of Christ with a perfect righteousness. And that's justification. So notice, washed, sanctified, and justified, all of those verbs are in past tense. Calvin says these three terms express one and the same thing. Now, he goes on to clarify that he doesn't mean that those are technical theological terms that are synonymous, because they aren't. And it is very important not to confound justification and sanctification. But what we're saying is that Paul is pointing to all the work of divine grace that takes place in that singular moment when you pass from life unto death, when the Lord brings us up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, sets our feet upon a rock. That's what how the 40th Psalm describes it. So that salvation means deliverance and cleansing from sin. God doesn't grant us new life and then leave us unchanged and helpless to wallow in sin. He gives us a new heart with new desires and new ambitions and new appetites, and especially a new love for Christ and a yearning to be like Him, to share in His glory. And that doesn't mean that all the old appetites and habits of the flesh immediately pass away. Sometimes you've heard me compare the process of putting off the old self to, it's like the removal of Lazarus's grave clothes. You know, when Jesus raised him from the dead, and Lazarus waddled out to the mouth of the tomb in a mummy suit, basically. And the people were so astonished that everybody was just frozen in place. And Scripture says, Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. That's a perfect image of the process of sanctification. The removal of those grave clothes is a good picture of what the process of sanctification is all about. And yet, as our text says, you were sanctified, past tense. You were, in other words, set free from the bondage of sin. But you're also still being sanctified, further separated from sin, as you are gradually conformed to the image of Christ from glory to glory. That's the natural and expected progress of salvation. Now, it's true, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, that our sanctification is imperfect in this life. And there still abide some remnants of corruption in every part of us. And furthermore, the confession says, true Christians may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, and the prevalency of corruption that remains in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, they may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein. And in such cases, the confession says, they incur God's displeasure, they grieve His Holy Spirit, they come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. In other words, they lose their assurance and any right to it. They have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. They hurt and scandalize others, and they bring temporal judgments upon themselves. But Scripture says true believers will ultimately repent of their wrongdoing, and they will pursue in the way of righteousness. They'll persevere. They wage warfare against their sin. And it is God Himself who guarantees their perseverance and their ultimate triumph. He is the one who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless and with great joy, Scripture says. On the other hand, those who just utterly abandon themselves to sin, they simply prove beyond controversy that they never had any real faith to begin with. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they're not all of us. So here's the sum of our text. What Paul is saying here is that for a Christian, sin is not the norm. It cannot be. Sin for us as believers is an interloper and an unacceptable intruder in the regenerate heart and the redeemed life of every believer. We're not supposed to tolerate sin, much less should we ever celebrate it. You may have been a criminal or a drunkard or a pervert in your past life, but if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. So you do still have to wage battle against the habits and appetites of those sins that you left, but the sin itself is now foreign to you. It doesn't define who you are. Don't ever attach it to your identity. Live like you believe that. Romans 6, verses 11 through 14. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. So let me sum up. Although this passage issues a harsh and terrifying warning against all forms of evil, self-indulgent sin in particular, the passage culminates in the wonderful good news of God's mercy towards the vilest kind of sinners. And in a congregation this size, and in a culture like ours, I have absolutely no doubt that there are several people within the sound of my voice right now whose lives are either secretly or perhaps even openly characterized by gross sin that you pursue compulsively. And the weight of guilt hangs around you like a massive millstone chained on your neck. What this passage tells us is there is forgiveness and cleansing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 Timothy 1:5, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. And Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. That, by the way, is the most visible, notable, reliable characteristic of a genuine believer. We are zealous for good deeds. Believers don't try to justify their evil lusts. They don't identify themselves by whatever perversion might strongly tempt them. They don't try to live with those evil desires. Their identity, and indeed their very life, is in Christ, whom they lay hold of by faith. And Paul follows up those words to Titus by saying this: these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And that includes every attempt by any earthly government to silence the truth. Don't let it be silenced. That applies to local ordinances and federal laws alike. Acts 14, verses 19 through 20. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And in the very next chapter, Acts 5, 29, we must obey God rather than men. That's our commission. And if it means we land in prison for speaking the truth, may God grant us a fruitful prison ministry. Let's pray. Father, this passage is convicting for all of us. It reminds us of our utter dependence on your grace, because there have been far too many times when we succumb to the lures and temptations of this world or our flesh or the devil. May sin never define who we are. May Christ always be our first love. Kindle a fiery passion for righteousness in our hearts. Give us the strength of will and the spiritual resolve to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to flee the devil, to renounce the world, and conform us to the perfect likeness of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.